When I was a freshman in Bible college, I was in a small group led by one of the professors. And that entire semester, that first semester of college, we discussed how to discern God's will. And what it boiled down to was this, according to this professor: if a thing wasn't sinful and it made good sense, do it. That was God's will for you. But I remember thinking, as a sage 18-year-old with all the wisdom that 18 years brings, that something was missing, that didn't quite seem like enough of an answer for me. The part of the problem was that in the church experience that I had up to that point, the Holy Spirit was really relegated more to a background role. The Spirit's job was really to make me feel bad whenever I did something bad. But beyond that, the Spirit of God had no real impact in my life. Well, as college students do, whenever we got back to the dorm, we began debating on a variety of issues. And of course, one of them was how to discern God's will. You see, what had been subtly suggested and was at the time being subtly suggested by other professors and those in the dorm was somehow if you got outside of God's will in one small area, your life was going to be a mess because you would then forever miss God's greatest blessings in your life. I mean, if you took the wrong job or you married the wrong person, the best you could hope for was second best at best. On the one hand, the professor in that small group said anything that wasn't sin was permissible. And on the other hand was the message that God's will was this narrowly defined line that if you crossed it, you really messed everything else up. I mean, with that in mind, imagine being offered two jobs, one in Hawaii with great pay and benefits, and the other in, I don't know, northern Minnesota with low pay and lower benefits. Now, in Hawaii, you'd be raising funds for an organization that provides, I don't know, monogrammed bowling balls for sick kids. But in Minnesota, you'd be working for an organization that helps refugees. How do you discern God's will? Which job would you take? Clearly, the Lord loves 80-degree weather. I mean, if you take the job in Hawaii and you're supposed to take the job in Minnesota, you are potentially ruining any real joy and blessing in it because God's will was apparently for the frozen tundra job. How do you make decisions in these situations? Well, this morning, we're taking a look at the second obligation New City Church has to you, its members, that of helping you discern God's will for your life. Fact is, we often face difficult decisions, and whether we recognize it or not, we need help making those decisions. Whether the decision is to get married and to whom, whether to seek another job or to accept a particular job offer, whether to buy a home or keep renting. The decision can, of course, be far more weighty than this, such as how to respond to marital problems or to financial problems. Well, the truth is God has not left us alone in these matters. But God has given us rich resources to call upon as we seek his will. Now, to get there, though, we want to take a look at one of the most difficult issues the early church faced and had to deal with. And we're going to figure out how they arrived at God's will in the matter. And from that, figure out how we can fulfill our obligation to one another to discern God's will. So this morning, we're in Acts chapter 15. We're going to look at the first 29 verses. Luke writes, "But some men came down from Judea and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So, being sent on their way by the church, they passed through both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles and brought great joy to all the brothers. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses.' The apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, 'Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they will. And all the assembly fell silent. And they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written, 'After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tent of David that has fallen. I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name,' says the Lord, 'who makes these things known from of old.' Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, and from sexual immorality, and from what has been strangled, and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogues. Then it seemed good to the apostles and the elders with the whole church to choose men from among them and send them to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They sent Judas called Barsabbas and Silas, leading men among the brothers, with the following letter: 'The brothers, both the apostles and the elders, to the brothers who are of the Gentiles in Antioch and Syria and Cilicia, greetings. Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave them no instructions, it has seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have therefore sent Judas and Silas, who themselves will tell you the same things by word of mouth. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. If you keep yourselves from these, you will do well. Farewell." Well, imagine the scene with me. Paul, or as his Jewish name was, Saul, was a zealous Pharisee. He was a zealous Jew. As a Pharisee, he believed God would fulfill all his promises to the nation of Israel. He would grant them independence and even power over the surrounding nations, but only when all Israel was faithful to keep the law of Moses. If every single Jewish person would keep their end of the covenant, Paul believed God would do these great things for them as a whole. And then one day, a bunch of Jews started proclaiming that a guy named Jesus, who had been really and truly crucified until dead, was alive again. And worse than being alive again, they were claiming that this crucified man was the long-promised Messiah, the one who would bring about Israel's prosperity. See, the problem for Paul was Jesus had been crucified, and the law of Moses was clear. Any man who was executed on a tree, like a cross, was a man who was cursed by God. In his eyes, it was blasphemy to claim that the Messiah of God was actually cursed by God. How can God curse his own Messiah? Therefore, to get rid of this blasphemy, so as to usher in the time of the real Messiah, Paul persecuted Jews who believed in this Jesus. That's why Paul was present when they stoned Stephen. He was given authority by the Jewish authorities to track down any Jews connected with Jesus, even if they were elsewhere. He was given authority to bring them back to Jerusalem for a trial. Now, because the Jewish authorities claimed that this was really an attack on the temple, Rome gave them police powers to hunt down these people, to arrest them and bring them back to Jerusalem and even execute them. So Paul was traveling to Damascus to hunt down more Christians when Jesus appeared to him, and he was quite alive. And this is when Paul realized his error. The Messiah had been cursed by God, but when God raised him from the dead, he vindicated Jesus. That is, he declared Jesus was in the right all along. This is why he told the Romans that Christ was raised for our justification. Just as the resurrection of Jesus was God's vindication of Jesus, so it will be God's declaration of righteousness for all those who trust in him. It was when the resurrected Jesus appeared to Paul that he knew God had actually vindicated him. I mean, how else could a man who had been cursed by God appear to Paul in glory? That is, coming directly from God's presence. This is why Paul went suddenly from persecuting followers of Jesus to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus. In particular, Paul found great success among Gentiles, that is, non-Jews. His base of operations was in and around the city of Antioch. And a significant part of what Jesus revealed to Paul was that Paul's Jewishness had nothing to do with his salvation. It wasn't keeping the law of Moses that made a person right with God, but a righteousness that comes through faith and only through faith. When his letter to the Christians in Rome, both Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, Paul wrote this. Well, in that letter, he wrote this. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Is God the God of Gentiles, Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also, since God is one, who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. What is the connection here between justification, that is, declaring a person to be righteous, and works of the law? The only way verse 29 makes sense is if works of the law are the very things that mark out a person as Jewish. These were primarily, but not exclusively, things like circumcision, keeping the Sabbath, and eating kosher. But suddenly, Paul understands that these things are not the things that make him Jewish, are not the things that make him righteous before God. They are irrelevant when it comes to his standing before God. Remember, Paul told the Philippians in his letter to them that when it came to the law of Moses, he was actually blameless. He kept the law of Moses. He didn't say it was a struggle for him to keep it. He kept it. He said he was blameless. But in light of the resurrected Jesus, Paul realized that this righteousness wasn't actually righteousness. Sure, his behavior was fine. From outside, you know, perspective looking at Paul, he looked like he was righteous, but that was not the righteousness God was looking for. And so he said that he counted that sort of righteousness as rubbish, excrement, doo-doo, shisa, crap. That's the force of the word. Real righteousness isn't that. That external behavior to the law of Moses was not real righteousness. Real righteousness is the righteousness of Christ that is granted to a person through faith in Jesus. It is God's declaration that you are in the right with him. As Paul preached the gospel to Jew and Gentile alike, he told them the law is helpless to make them right with God. They didn't need circumcision. They didn't need the Sabbath. They didn't need kosher foods. They needed faith in Jesus. So here's the scene. The church in Antioch is filled with both Jewish followers of Jesus and Gentile followers of Jesus. They love Jesus and they don't keep the law of Moses. They are righteous, but only through faith in Christ. But then a group show up from Jerusalem. They begin telling them that they have to get circumcised. They have to start keeping the law of Moses. And I love how Luke describes this in verse 2. He says, there was no small dissension and debate with them. I love that. It's like Bill Gates or Elon Musk saying, I'm not a poor man. Dude, you have more money than most countries. This was a big debate, okay? This was a big brouhaha. The gospel is at stake. Paul recognized that Gentiles do not need to become Jews before trusting in Jesus. To require that they keep the law of Moses means they must convert to Judaism. Since the Mosaic covenant has been replaced by the new covenant, the requirements of the law are now cultural expressions. To follow Jesus does not require that you change your culture. Got to understand that. This issue is so important, the church in Antioch sends Paul and Barnabas and several others to the church in Jerusalem to have the matter settled once and for all by the apostles and elders who are in Jerusalem. Keep in mind, Antioch is over 300 miles away. They have to travel 300 miles plus on foot. That's a one way, that's a 1 month trip. The troublemakers who left Jerusalem traveled a month to get to Antioch, and whatever time they spent in Antioch, and then they would have to travel a month to get back. This was significant for them, but that also shows how significant it was for the church in Jerusalem that they would give up that much time to settle this matter. So when Paul and the others arrive in Jerusalem, they share stories with the apostles and elders there about what God had been doing among the Gentiles. But Luke says some stood up and opposed them, claiming these new Christians must keep the law of Moses. Again, verse 7 says there was much debate. It's interesting that when it comes to discerning the will of God here, no one stands up and makes a pronouncement from on high. I'm thinking primarily of Peter here. No one had the final authority to declare God's will in this matter. Well, Peter does speak, but what does Peter say? He shares what God has done through him. Acts 10 hadn't been written yet, so how do they know? Well, they knew Peter, and Peter had shared the story of his interaction with Cornelius, the first Gentile who came to faith in Jesus. See, it was Peter who began preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, even though it was Paul's focus to do so. But notice what he says in verse 8. God demonstrated he accepted the faith of the Gentiles by giving them the Holy Spirit. God demonstrated he accepted the faith of the Gentiles by giving Gentile Christians the Holy Spirit, just as he had given it, the Spirit, to Jewish believers in Jesus. The presence and activity of God's Spirit is the sign of the new covenant. It isn't circumcision. It isn't baptism. It isn't exercising a particular spiritual gift. It is the presence and activity of God in a person's life. Otherwise, the book of Galatians makes no sense. In verse 9, Peter tells them, God makes no distinction between Jew and Gentile, between those who are culturally Jewish and keep the law of Moses and those who do not. Whether a person keeps the law of Moses or not, through faith in Jesus, God cleanses that person's heart. There are two things that are being appealed to here. First is human reason. When it comes to discerning the will of God, they're using human reason. They're debating the matter. They're coming together and using the intellect God has given them to reason through this very important issue as they seek to discern God's will. God has given his Spirit to non-law-abiding Gentiles. That says something significant, and they recognize this. See, discerning God's will is not a matter of listing pros and cons. That might be how you decide where to go for dinner. That isn't how we decide God's will. Discerning God's will is seeking and then following the leading of the Holy Spirit. That's because God's will is often not the obvious thing. Discerning God's will is not a feeling we get. So often people want to experience peace before making a decision. Listen, God's peace often comes after you make the decision that God leads you to, not before. Giving you peace is rarely how God actually leads you to a decision. But this is why it's critical to notice that discerning God's will on this important matter is happening in community. No one is making this decision. The church in Jerusalem with the apostles and elders is making this. Together, they are seeking God's voice. The issue before them, keep in mind, is not whether God will accept Gentiles. The issue before them is how God will accept Gentiles. Peter says in verse 11, they will be saved by grace, just like Jewish believers. What is important, however, is no one makes this pronouncement independently of the other. The decision-making here happens in community. Notice Peter refers to them as brothers in verse 7. Even Peter is not making an independent declaration about God's will, but he's reminding them simply of what God has already done. His words have an impact on them. In verse 12, we see that the entire assembly fell silent. Those who are demanding that these Gentile converts to Jesus keep the law of Moses have been silenced. I mean, how can they argue when it was clear to all that God has already given his Spirit to those who trust in Jesus, regardless of the law of Moses? In verse 12, the assembly listened to Barnabas and Paul as they shared stories of what God had done among them through the Gentiles, done through them among the Gentiles. I mean, look at that verse again, verse 12. All the assembly fell silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. They now recognize God's work through them, so now they listen to them. But didn't they share these stories back in verse 4? Look at verse 4. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, and they declared all that God had done with them. When they first arrived in Jerusalem, they're welcomed by the church, but Luke doesn't say they listened to these stories of what God had done. But now, after much debate, after Peter's convincing argument, the church is listening to them. It isn't that Paul and Barnabas are now sharing different stories. They're sharing the same stories, only now the assembly is listening to them. Why is that? One of the interesting stories in the Old Testament is with the prophet Elijah. You probably know the story. He was on a mountain and God spoke to him. But the text tells us that God did not speak to him through an earthquake or through a violent wind or even a raging fire. Instead, the ESV says God speaks to Elijah in a low whisper, or if you like the King James, in a still, small voice. If you and I are not actively listening for God's voice, we will not hear it above the noise and clamor of our lives. Fact is, God speaks into our lives every day through the things he's doing, but it's often not until someone else points it out to us that we're able to see it. The reason is we're not listening for God. We're not actively looking for his fingerprints that are all over our lives. But take heart, because not even the apostles and elders in Jerusalem were actively listening until it was pointed out, hey, you need to be paying attention to what God is doing. Not even they were above this. They needed to settle down and begin actively listening for God's voice. Well, now that the assembly is listening for God's voice through Peter and Paul and Barnabas and the whole assembly as they debated, James speaks up. James is, of course, the brother of Jesus. James was not a believer when Jesus was on earth. When Jesus was traveling around preaching and performing miracles, proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, James was not a follower of Jesus. None of Jesus' siblings were. In fact, they thought Jesus was crazy. We read this in early in Mark's gospel. This is profound. When his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, he is out of his mind. Now, this takes place right after Jesus appoints his 12 apostles and begins drawing these massive crowds. They think he's crazy for doing this. So how does James go from thinking his brother is out of his mind to being the lead elder at First Church in Jerusalem? How? Well, a miracle took place. It was not until Jesus conquered death by rising from the dead that his brothers believed in him. Salvation is always a miracle of God. There is no other way for anyone to be saved apart from God's miracle. Whether a person grows up in the same household as Jesus or as far from the truth of the gospel as possible, salvation is a miracle. Okay, proximity to truth is no guarantee of a person's salvation. I think parents, you really need to hear this. This means that if your child does not have faith in Jesus, it's not because you failed to teach him or her the truth. If that's the reason your child's not a believer, then you got to point fingers at Jesus, who as the oldest brother somehow failed to teach the truth to his own siblings. Of course, that is not the case. Proximity to truth is no guarantee of salvation. Salvation is always a miracle of Paul. And like Paul, for James, it was the resurrection of Jesus that convinced him that Jesus was not, in fact, out of his mind, but is the very Lord of all. And so now James humbly worships Jesus. He leads the church in Jerusalem at this council assembled to seek God's will in the matter. They no longer have Jesus physically present, but Jesus has sent them his spirit to guide them in their decision making. It's at verse 13 that James speaks up and declares that Paul and Barnabas have been sharing about God working among the Gentiles. He says that everything they're saying is actually in agreement with the prophets. Now, plural. He only cites one prophet, but he doesn't say in agreement with the prophet, but with the prophets. It's the second thing that is being appealed to. First, they appealed to human wisdom as they understood what God, or tried to understand what God was doing among them. The second thing they appeal to is scripture. James cites the prophet Amos in verse 15, who prophesied about rebuilding David's fallen tent. This prophecy, if you read it in context, was a prediction that God would raise up a new tabernacle, a new temple. It's important that James cites the prophets, plural, and not the prophet. He's saying that when the prophets spoke of things like the restoration of Israel and the rebuilding of the temple, they were predicting the inclusion of the nations into the people of God. This is what all the prophets meant when they say things like what Amos says, when Amos says that God is going to rebuild David's tent, David's tabernacle. The issue was not whether God would accept Gentiles. The issue was how God would accept them. Would they have to give up their ethnicity? Would an Arab who comes to faith in Jesus have to stop being an Arab? Would a Spaniard who follows Jesus have to stop being a Spaniard? Would a Roman have to stop being a Roman? Would an Ethiopian have to stop being Ethiopian? When the new covenant, with all what was ushered in by the Jesus sacrifice, the old covenant, with all its practices, was rendered obsolete. The old covenant is no longer how God requires his people to relate to him, which means Jewishness is now a cultural expression rather than a faith expression. You see, prior to Jesus, you joined Israel, the people of God, by being circumcised and keeping the law of Moses. This is how faith was expressed. In the new covenant, however, faith is no longer expressed that way. So this council convening in Jerusalem is seeking God's will in this matter. James speaks up with what is the council's decision by appealing to scripture. In verse 19, he says, we should not trouble the Gentiles who turn to God. In other words, they should not require Gentiles to adopt Jewish cultural practices. But there's more. In verse 20, he says they should send a formal letter with this decision, calling on the Gentile followers of Jesus to abstain from four things. They must abstain from things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from strangled animals, and from consuming blood. And before you freak out, that red juice coming out of your perfectly cooked ribeye is not blood. The blood has been drained out of it, so it doesn't even apply here. Thank you. I'm a good pastor. Well, this is often seen as a concession to Jewish culture in the first century, specifically to Jewish law. But these are not concessions to Jewish law. There is no prohibition, for example, in the law of Moses against eating meat that has been strangled. So how could that be a concession to Jewish law? If it is a concession to Jewish law, what is it? All four of these things are prohibitions against idolatry. That's it. That's all it is. Strangling and consuming blood in the first century was associated with the worship of demons in ancient Rome. As part of pagan celebrations, people would engage in these activities, although all four of these, including sexual immorality. James is saying, here is the decision of this council of apostles and elders in Jerusalem. Gentiles who become followers of Jesus may continue in their cultures with one restriction. They may not participate in the idolatry of their culture. Whatever that idolatry is, they may not participate in idolatry even when that idolatry is culturally permissible. And every culture has it. So the entire assembly has come to this agreement on this matter. So they choose to send men with a letter detailing their decisions. In the letter, they point out the group who are insisting that the group from Jerusalem who were insisting that Gentiles have to keep the law of Moses were from the church, but they weren't sent by the church. They had no authority to make this claim. It says the whole assembly, the whole church in Jerusalem has come to this decision. But did you notice verse 28? Look at verse 28 again. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. Who made this decision? The letter says, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. That's quite a claim, isn't it? The Holy Spirit, they're saying, has spoken clearly. God has made his will known in our debate. Well, it began with a lively debate. It continued as they used their human reason to work through what God had already been doing among them. It was supported by the clear teaching of Scripture. All of this, however, happened in community. It wasn't one guy who said, let me go back to my office and spend a few hours and think this through. The church in Jerusalem came to this conclusion. God speaks most clearly through his people in community. One of the challenging things for us today is our participation in popular culture here in 21st century America. This idea of what it means to be in true community. See, we tend to think of community as having friendships with one another. We think we're in community because we hang out with one another. It is so much more than that. We belong to one another in a profound and mysterious way. In Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he's writing them in part about sexual immorality on the part of some of their members, and then he makes this startling claim. This is in response to some of them committing sexual sins. It says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Not everyone in Corinth was engaging in sexual immorality. Yet every single you and your in these verses is plural. He's addressing the entire church here. He tells the entire church, you don't actually belong to yourself. You are not the keeper of you. You're the keeper of one another. They belong to the Lord. And since the church is the Lord's body, they therefore belong to one another. They belong to the entire assembly of Christ's followers in Corinth, because God has made them collectively into a temple of the Holy Spirit who resides among them. Now, though only a few of them are engaging in this sin, Paul instructs this whole church as a whole to glorify God in their singular body. The many parts make up one whole. The reason they must glorify God is twofold. First, he says, you were bought with a price, the blood of Christ. But second, they are the temple where God dwells. When he says they are not their own, he's saying they belong to Jesus and therefore one another. They are obligated to one another. And that's what we don't like. We don't like this idea that we belong to each other, that we're obligated to each other. You do you and I'll do me. Everything will be cool, right? Can't do that and obey Paul here, which is to say you can't have that attitude and actually live as followers of Jesus. They are covenant members with one another, and so their bond goes far deeper than mere friendships and acquaintances. That's why he goes on to say in the same letter, he said, if one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are, that's plural, you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. Listen, there's one body of Christ, and each one of us is a member of that body. That means you cannot ignore the pain of another, and you cannot enjoy the rejoicing of the other, of another. Did I say that wrong? You cannot ignore the pain, and you cannot ignore the rejoicing. If one is hurting, we're all hurting. If one is rejoicing, think of it. If you broke your foot when the game was about to start, you're not about to say to your foot, listen, I'm sorry you're in pain, but I need to finish watching this, okay? Can you just keep the clamoring down a bit. No, it's your foot. It's part of your body. You are hurting. You can't watch the game. You have to get your foot taken care of. If your foot is broken, your foot is broken. That means you are in pain. This is the basis for all the one another commands in Scripture. We must love one another. You can't do that by yourself. We must encourage one another. You can't do that by yourself. We must bear one another's burdens. You can't do that by yourself. I know you can't bear your burden by yourself. You know how I know? I can't bear my own. If I can't do it, you can't do it. It's only fair. We have to confess our sins to one another. We have to patiently put up with one another. That's actually a command in the New Testament. Why do you think Paul had to say that? It ain't easy to love some of you. I'm not pointing fingers. I'm just looking at a blank stare here. We have to bear with one another. We have to forgive one another. We have to accept one another. We have to be at peace with one another. We have to serve one another. We have to speak truth to one another. We even have to be hospitable to one another. We must do these things because we are more than mere acquaintances who happen to attend the same Sunday morning worship service. You understand that coming to church and being a part of a church isn't just showing up on Sunday mornings. We are one body, the body of Christ. Our commitment to one another includes the obligation to help one another discern God's will in our lives. The way we do this is no different from how the church in Jerusalem discovered God's will for us here today. Look, none of us here is Jewish that I'm aware of. Therefore, this council's decision in Acts 15 is still has repercussions for us today. It means we get to embrace whatever culture you were born into. Be you. Just reject the idolatry in your particular culture. Now, we see that they were engaged in real, genuine community because they knew each other. Remember, Peter didn't have to recount the story of what God had done through him with Cornelius. He only had to reference the story. That's why he says, you know what God has done through me when it comes to the Gentiles. They knew Peter. They knew his story. They listened to Paul and Barnabas as they share their stories of what God was doing through them in their ministries. So through this, through their interactions with one another, they were being reminded of God's work in their midst. See, it wasn't about any one of them. It was about how much they were accomplishing as individuals. It was about what God was doing in their midst. To say it another way, God was being glorified by them in their conversations with one another. Church, you need to be involved in each other's lives. You need to share stories of what God is doing in your life. It is by hearing what God is doing in your life that others are able to discern what God is doing in their own lives. We need each other for this. We're blind to ourselves sometimes, and so we need to see your example so we know how it applies to our lives. The second thing they studied is they studied the scriptures together. They pointed one another to the truth of God in Christ. They reminded one another that their own ability to perform, their ability to keep a list of rules, is not what made them righteous. I don't know about you, but I need to hear that more often. We deep down, we really want it to be based on our performance, don't we? But also deep down, we're just as afraid that it actually is. Righteousness is a gift granted by faith, or through faith. It is God's righteousness in Christ given to us through faith. We need to be reminded of that. Only faith in Christ is counted as righteousness. As I said before, the only currency God accepts is faith. There's nothing else he's asking of you. If you approach him in faith, God accepts you in Christ. It is the righteousness of Christ that causes a person to be reconciled to God through faith. So as we study the scriptures together, we point one another to this reality. So if you're with others from the church, share what God is saying to you through his word. If a psalm spoke to you or some verse from one of the gospels really spoke to you, share this. Use your spiritual gifts, whatever it happens to be, to build into each other's lives. Let's be intentional about talking about the scriptures together. I know this presupposes that you're actually in the scriptures. So if you're not, get in them. Let this be a challenge to you. Read God's word. Meditate on it. Share it with others. God speaks to us through his word, but he does so through community. Let others use their giftedness to speak into your situation through scripture. And finally, church, follow the Spirit of God. The apostles and elders were led to this incredible decision that is binding on all Christians for all time by the Holy Spirit of God, who has been given to us as well. We have the same spirit they have. You understand that? Holy Spirit hasn't gotten weaker with time. He hasn't stopped working in the same ways that he did back then. We have the same spirit they had. The spirit is not there just to make us feel bad when we do something bad. God's spirit is God's abiding presence among us. God wants to speak to us. He wants to lead us. He wants to guide us, but we need each other to learn how to hear his voice speaking. When Jesus promised to send us his spirit in John 14, he said the spirit would cause us to remember the words of Christ. That is, the work of God's Spirit among us is pointing us to Jesus. That is what the Spirit does in our lives. He reminds us of our need for Jesus. He causes us to live Christ-centered lives. You will know you are being led by the Holy Spirit in a decision when that decision makes much of Jesus. I realize that may be kind of difficult to discern when it's like, take this job or that job, or it's, do I have a ribeye for dinner, or no, it's a ribeye. You get my point. Some decisions are easy decisions. But when we make decisions with God's glory and Christ in mind, that's how we know we are being led by his Spirit. So do you see the incredible miracle here? Christ, through his Spirit, is joining us together. It's actually fairly easy for a group of individuals who have something in common to agree on something and unite together. It's easy for a group of people who are alike to get together, whether it's skin color or income or education or similar careers. hobbies. Look, as far as I know, outside of my family, I'm the only diehard Boston Celtics fan here. I love you in spite of your flaws, okay? But we're not alike. We have a number of teachers here. We have both Bethanys. We have Katie and Megan and Alyssa and Nate. We have software engineers. We have a doctor. We have retirees. We have truck drivers. We have managers. We have whatever it is Dave actually does. We have office workers and stay-at-home caregivers. We have people interested in woodworking and cycling and sailing and knitting and painting and video gaming and comparing IPAs. I don't even know what that means. Running and napping. Some kind of beer, right? None of that. None of those things unites us. And still, God is knitting us together in one body to belong to Him. And for many of us, the only thing we have in common is Jesus. The only way we would ever belong to this mismatched, diverse group of individuals is Jesus. See, we don't belong because we bring something to the table. That's not what brings us together. We don't belong because we have something to offer. Many of us don't have much to bring. That's because many of us bring baggage. Baggage from fear, baggage from abuse, baggage from loss, baggage from loneliness, baggage from all kinds of pain. We bring the stuff that doesn't let us fit in or even play nicely with others. We bring the stuff that makes us stand apart. You know, the kind of stuff that we never quite feel like we fit in. What God is doing through His Spirit is making us not merely overlook the awkward and different things in each other, but instead, God in His Spirit is knitting us together. He's using these differences among us to cause us to be even more connected. We're able to see God more clearly through our differences so that we are united in Christ. Right? Through His Spirit, we show one another what following Jesus really looks like. It doesn't matter if you're single or divorced or married. It doesn't matter if you have a child or if you're a dink, double income, no kids. In the body of Christ, you belong because of your faith in Christ. That's all you need to belong. God's will for you is to experience more of Christ in your life. And New City's obligation to you as a member is to help you get there. The only thing we have to offer you, you hear this, the only thing we have to offer you is Jesus, the very thing you need.